All right, thank you very much for the special music and a nice message of our time with God, or spending time, dedicating time to God on our prayer. So appreciate that. We have likely read about the Book of Life in Scripture, or heard it referenced in sermons or in our discussions. The Book of Life is mentioned or alluded to in at least 11 times. Actually, I think it's actually 12. I count 12 times in the Bible, primarily in the New Testament, but also I think I found 3 times where it's referenced. What comes to mind, I should ask you, is when you hear the term Book of Life, what do you think about when you hear the word Book of Life, or you hear it mentioned, or maybe you read it, or it's mentioned in Scripture? Today we'll explore what God tells us about the Book of Life through Scriptures, key topics that we're going to address. What is the Book of Life? How can a person have their name recorded in the Book of Life? What are the implications of having your name written in the sacred book, we'll call it, or Book of Life? And can names be removed or blotted out from the Book of Life? And also, lastly, is there a point of assurance where we know that names can no longer be removed? So if your name's in the Book of Life, when can you be assured that it is never going to be blotted out or removed, or could be removed? So this, just as a reminder, some of you who are on the Bible study in the evening this last Wednesday would have heard a request for this message, and I thought no time like the moment to fulfill that. So some of you wanted to hear a little more about the Book of Life. I found it helpful to them, so we're going to talk about the Book of Life today. So the message really is, is about delving into the Book of Life, deeper dive into the Book of Life. So as we study the Book of Life, the goal is to leave everybody encouraged. Everybody, I hope, when we leave today, we hear the message, you're encouraged. Encouraged by understanding how our name is already in or can be entered into the Book of Life as members of the Church of God. Encouraged by the significance of having our name recorded in it. Certainly, if your name's in it, it's very significant. Encouraged to remain steadfast in appreciating that our name is in the Book of Life. And encouraged by the hope that all will have the opportunity to have their names written in the Book of Life. So that's how I hope we're all encouraged. So there's a lot here. I think it's a very interesting topic. So we'll cover that today. So in the Old Testament, Moses, David, and even Daniel each referenced a book in which God records names. Let's examine these scriptures, at least the ones from Moses and David. I won't go into Daniel, but we read it last week in Daniel 12 about a book and those at the end times, with their names there, a positive situation for them. But in Moses and Exodus 32, if you want to turn there, Moses, we'll read about Moses in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, Aaron collected gold from the people. A little similar to what we heard about Gideon, but Aaron collected gold from the people, cast it into a fire, and a golden calf emerged, just popped out. Amazing, it's a miracle. This idolatrous act was a serious sin and betrayal against God. Understanding the severity of their sin, Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, because he knows God is not going to take this lightly, and he even offers to have his name removed from God's book. So let's look at that. Exodus 32, verse 30. We were there. Exodus 32, verse 30. We'll read down to verse 33. And we'll break into, that's the background. We'll break into this. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. And it was. When you think about it from God's perspective, you just took these people out of bondage and brought them through the Red Sea, and all the things he did to destroy the Egyptians, and even shown that their gods were nothing, and very quickly they do this. So going on here, from verse 30, he says, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So it kind of shows, the level of maturity of Moses. He's taking on a role here. He says, then in verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Verse 32 says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, But if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So from this passage we learn, Moses referred to a book written by God containing the names of his people. Those who sin against God, and I'll say in a presumptuous way, an unashamedly way, and they don't change, or that's their mindset, are blotted out, or can be blotted out of this book. The construction of the golden calf, you know, was not a minor error, but a grave betrayal of God, who I said powerfully led Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. To understand the gravity of the sin, Moses pleaded for mercy on the Israelites' behalf. And God says to Moses, he won't blot out his name, which Moses was offering to do, but this one who sins, right? This is the key. This one who sins, the one who sins will be blotted out or erased from this book. So this passage, as we're introduced to the book of life, underscores the consequences of deliberate rebellion against God. Later in scripture, we see that those who consciously, you know, they're consciously rejecting God, and his ways will not have their names written into the book of life. So we see this introduced here in Exodus 32 by Moses. Let's go to another example by David in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and David in Psalm 69. I'd like to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse, but I'll give you some background. David references the book of life in the context to his adversary. So those there who were against him or disdained him, maybe it's a better way of saying disdained him. This passage also serves as a messianic prophecy describing those who oppose Christ, their mindset, how they looked at Christ. And you can read that disdain for Jesus and what he would suffer in verse 20 and 21. Let me read this to you from Psalm 69. It says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So this is, in a sense, a messianic prophecy of really representing the way, you know, what Jesus Christ would go through and how he would feel at this time. So let's read Psalm 69, verse 28. David's words reflecting a dual meaning here, including those who never turn from their disdain towards Christ. These are people that never, you know, they reflect the same disdain. They just disdain Jesus Christ. In verse 28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So here David writes and speaks of the unrighteous being excluded from the book of the living. And it contrasts the fate of the unrighteous with the righteous, whose names are preserved, or their names are in the book of life. So let's turn now to the New Testament, where Christ himself references names written in heaven. Names written in heaven. So let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, and we'll read from verse 17 to 20. So in this passage here, just to give you some background, Christ, as you may recall, sends out 70 disciples to preach, to heal, and cast out the demons in his name. And upon their return, they joyfully reported their success. And Jesus, however, in talking to them or hearing this, redirects their focus and rejoicing. You know, they're rejoicing. And you can kind of put yourself in the disciples', you know, shoes. They go out and Jesus Christ tells them, you know, he gives them a whole set of instructions. They go out, and they have this response, right? These things they can see they can do in the name, because they can do it in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. He gave them the authority. And because of that, they were able to do certain things. Well, Luke 10, verse 17, let's pick it up there. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they could cast out demons, and that was very, encouraging to them, because they realized, you know, there's an authority that Jesus Christ represented that allowed them to do that. And Jesus says, in verse 18, and he said to them, you know, sort of in response, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So, I mean, he points back to who knows how many years in human history, you know, at this point in time where Satan was cast out, and it was like lightning. You know, you've seen lightning kind of in the sky and strike the earth. Well, that's how Satan was cast out of the heaven, how Jesus described it. He said he was there. Saw it. Verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So he's reiterating that, you know, when you're under my authority and you're going out and doing these things, you have a certain protection, authority, that you're not going to be hurt. And he's telling him that, reassuring him that. But verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. You know, and that's humanly what we rejoice in. But he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that's what Jesus Christ wanted them to focus on. That's the important thing here. It means so much more than, you know, something they could do was sort of impressive to him at the time. Christ reminds his disciples that their ultimate joy should not come from the authority given to them, but from the assurance that their names are recorded in heaven. And Jesus redirects his disciples on what was it that they should be in awe of and rejoicing over. You know, they probably aren't realizing, again, Jesus Christ came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And it connects to that you can be part of something that is the kingdom of God. And ultimately, we'll talk about this a little bit later, the family of God. You can, if you're a part of that, that is, you know, awe-inspiring, and you should rejoice over that. And that's only done. That's only true. If your name is written in heaven, like this book or the book of life, that's what it means. And we're going to answer that question in a minute, but we're going to get there. But the names are written in heaven. He says, like the disciples, we sometimes, and we're like the disciples, we're not different from them, we sometimes lose sight of this and don't quite fully register that those in the church of God, those in the church of God have their names written in the book of life and in heaven, as it says, the book of life. And that's truly, right? That is truly something to rejoice about. Truly something to rejoice about. If it is something that if you right now are feeling a little bit low or depressed or discouraged today, maybe not rejoicing so much. Well, think about this. This alone brings great rejoicing. That's what Jesus Christ is. This idea, this thought, this understanding, this truth, this understanding should bring great rejoicing. The thought that your name is in the book of life, registered in heaven, as we'll read in a moment. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews and read more about why we can greatly rejoice, greatly rejoice. Now, over the last month or so, I've repeated how relevant the book of Hebrews is for us today, and how much the book of Hebrews is the example of the Israelites and their relationship with God, can be used as lessons for those in the new covenant calling or those being called into the new covenant relationship, and we can learn from their relationship, well, their lesson or from their example. So Hebrews is all about that. Hebrews is about, you know, these Israelites who went through certain things, and in a similar way, we are going through similar things, but we can learn a lot from them. There's parallels, there's contrast, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about in many ways. The book of Hebrews demonstrates how and why the new covenant is better. Let me share you two scriptures, two examples from scripture, and I'll read these to you. You don't have to write them down, or you can write them down, jot them down, but I'll read them to you. Hebrews 7 verse 22 says this. Hebrews 7 verse 22 says this. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So here we hear of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So I read this to you because it's really what Hebrews is all about. What is better about this covenant? What's about this relationship that we're in the new covenant, that's better? Well, that's what Hebrews is all about. Let's go to Hebrews 12, and I will start in verse 18, if you want to turn there with me, to provide context and to show the contrast and similarities that we see in Hebrews of what the Israelites experienced and what was going on and what, how that compares or contrasts to New Covenant experience. We'll start in verse 18. So I'm going to start in verse 18 just to show you get the context, you get the flavor of what the, what we see in Hebrews is really, again, a comparison of the examples of the Israelites, what they went through, the lessons, the similarities in some ways, and sometimes the differences that are for us today. So Hebrews 12, verse 18, and we're reading on the verse 24, but I really want us to focus on verse 22 and verse 22 to 24. So Hebrews 12, verse 18, we read, "For you have not come," and this is, think about this, he's reading this, or he's writing this to the Jewish Christians, most likely in Jerusalem. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So this is, if you go back to Exodus, you can read this account. And, you know, this is God, you know, showing his presence, or they could see, you know, the presence of God in a sense, on Mount Zion, and they were worried. it wasn't something, you know, the power of God being shown here. This is what's being referred to. We read this in Hebrews, but we're going to go on to like something's a little different. Let's read about that in verse 22 for us. Verse 22, "But you," right? So you can put your name in here, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel." So right here, whether you caught everything or not, there is an abundance to rejoice about. The Israelites knew God through what they heard and saw on Mount Zion. But here we are able by Jesus Christ to come to the very throne of God. The very throne of God. Earlier in Hebrews 4:14, let me read this to you. You can jot it down, or if you want to turn there, that's fine. Hebrews 4:14. Let me just show you how this is done, because this is an amazing that we can do this. You know, he's the writer, which we most of us believe is Paul, is saying, you know, the Israelites, you know, experienced this presence of God, and it was sort of to the point where they like, "Moses, you talk to God, because this is terrifying in a sense of how his power, the way he was shown on Mount Zion. But it's a little different for us in the New Covenant in a very positive way. We read in Hebrews 4:14, says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest," and who is that? Well, Jesus Christ, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So that by itself is very encouraging. You know, you have a Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, the one we follow. But you also have Jesus Christ in the role of a high priest who understands what you went through, what we go through. He lived in the flesh. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So verse 16, this is what it says. "Let us therefore come boldly," right? Come boldly. Have you ever thought about that? Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we come not to a physical mountain where the children of Israel witnessed God's presence, but now through Jesus Christ, come to God's throne that is represented by Mount Zion, is the way it's represented, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is an innumerable, right? You can't count them. You can go to certain sections. I think I'm thinking of Revelation right now, and it describes God's throne and all the angels that are there. Well, here he says an innumerable company of angels in God's presence. So here we read something else, you know. So that's very encouraging. We can come. to God's throne because of Jesus Christ and the new covenant relationship we have with God and allowed to do that. So here we read something else, though. The church of the firstborn registered in heaven. So that might be a great thing to underline. The church of the firstborn registered in heaven. The church of God, right? The church of God is those or those whom God has called out from this world to walk in the, who are walking in the pattern or the course of this world, right? Ephesians 2:2, right? Everybody's walking in a certain way, the pattern of this world. Well, how is the pattern of this world, you know, described? Well, it's described in 2 John 2:15. You know, everything's, it's based on the getway. Covetousness, right? The lust of the flesh, lust, the pride of life. Everybody's wanting something, and that's what drives the underlying philosophy of this world. And God, and that's how it's summarized, that the church of God is separate from that way of that walk, walking that way, the pattern of that world. And what? Everybody, whether we knew it or not, we're walking down this pattern, this course, and put into, as I've described, put into, so taking out of this one, you know, eight-lane highway and put into another path, another way of walking, into the ecclesia, or the called out ones, the assembly of God, and called by his name, like the church of God, right? That gives you the name of God, church of God. It's not just the church. It's the church of God with his name. And now what? The firstborn. The firstborn. That's an interesting term. A lot of times we use the first fruits, being the first fruits, but while the firstborn is similar, but here is a very distinct term, the firstborn. The firstborn. The firstborn into God's what? Kingdom. Into his family. Jesus told Nicodemus, remember John 3. He told Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And when God called you out of this place, you know, whatever, how he called you out, wherever you were, he placed you into the assembly, and you are then among what? The firstborn children of God, who will be the firstborn into the kingdom of God and into the very family of God. So in this, those in the church of God are registered in heaven. Right? God knows who's in his church. God knows those are his. And you can go back to Revelation, where he says, mark those, or, you know, mark those that are, he's also in Ezekiel, marking those that are his, who are his, and knowing who they are. He knows who they are. He knows who is in the church of God. He knows you are in the church of God. Right? And if you are, you have your name written in the book of life. As Jesus said, that is something to rejoice about, right? So we should be rejoicing, right? Just by that very fact, having your name registered in heaven. I mean, somebody wrote it down into a book, and you're registered in heaven into the book of life, being the firstborn of the church, in the church of the firstborn of God. I mean, you're the first that are going to be in the kingdom. And, you know, that ultimately means, you think, we always talk about 1 Corinthians 15, right? Those that rise at Christ's return, whether you're dead in Christ or you're alive, in Christ, you might say it that way. You know, who are the first ones into the kingdom, firstborn into the kingdom. Those are the people that are firstborn, the people in the church of God, the firstfruits. So in that sense, they're firstborn. Very, very incredible statement there. Something a lot we can rejoice about. So let's keep on reading, though. One more scripture where Paul inserts the church of God have their names written in the book of life. They have their names written in the book of life. So let's read where Paul writes the church of God in Philippi. He writes the church of God in Philippi, and he refers to the book of life. And sometimes we read these things and we just kind of read over it. Here's one place where we might do that. Philippians 4, verse 2, right? Philippians 4, verse 2. And Paul is writing to this church that he started, and he knows very well. As you recall, he writes to this congregation while he's in prison, under imprisonment, I suppose, in Rome. Maybe it's house arrest, but he's still there, not able to leave unless they allowed him to leave. So he writes this letter to the Philippians in Philippi, and he seems to know a little bit what's going on. And Philippians is a very positive letter overall, very positive epistle, but he has a few little things where he wants them to address a few things. And here's one, verse 2. So I implore Yodia, and I implore Thintich to be of the same mind in the Lord. So I won't get into that, but he's asking the congregation, help these two ladies who I think highly of, get together and be on the same mind. And I urge you also, a true companion. We don't know who that is, but, I think the person he's writing to understands who he is. But I urge you also, a true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So again, these are very positive examples. But help them though, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And that's the part we sometimes we read over, right? He's writing to the church of God. He's talking about his fellow workers. He's talking to people, and he just says, the names are written in the book of life. So he's referencing members being in the church of God. Fellow workers. That is an unequivocal statement by Paul, right? He's saying, he's not qualifying it. He's just saying, the names are written in the book of life. And that supports what Jesus Christ told his disciples. Why we rejoice and we're encouraged. Again, hope you're encouraged when you read that. It means your names are written in the book of life. So far, we've learned so far that those in the book, in the church of God, have their names written in the book of life. And we are placed in the church of God as members of the body of Christ. When we are baptized, we repent, turn from sin, and given the gift of God's Spirit and become members of the church of God. And that means your name is written in the book of life. Right? Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing to think about, rejoice about. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation. We'll remain in Revelation. We'll stay in Revelation. Because that's where the rest of the book, scriptures are that I want to go to today that talk about the book of life. There's actually seven references to the book of life in Revelation. And there is a lot revealed about the book of life in Revelation. So let's look at the names. Let's look at the names that are permanently in the book of life. Right? So we're going to look. There are names that will be permanently in the book of life that cannot be blotted out or erased. And Jesus Christ talks about that. Let's look at this scripture here. So we can see this in the letter to the church at Sardis. Sardis, as you might call, is the fifth church that was along this mail circuit of seven churches that Christ writes to. I happen to have been fortunate enough to be there. This is in Turkey. We went to all seven churches, and there's a mail route. And the fifth one along the mail route is Sardis. And he says something to them in Revelation 3. If you want to turn to Revelation 3, verse 4. That is very interesting, and it's something we can learn a lot from and applies to all of us. He's writing to Sardis, but again, all these things apply to the Church of God. He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So every church, all seven churches that were written to are instructed to overcome. Or as you probably heard say, be victorious, right? That word overcome goes back to the word, if you look it up in Greek, looks like Nike, right? Nike shoes, which means victorious, right? That's the word. Be victorious. So those in the Sardis church who are victorious over Satan and his ways and his influence and the underlying ways of society. They overcome this. Everybody has to overcome those things. Right? Sometimes you say the three S's. Have you ever heard that? Overcome the three S's? I know. Anybody not know what I'm talking about? Well, all right, I won't go back to work. No, Satan, self, and society, right? You have to overcome Satan, first and foremost, right? Overcome him. Self, we all have our self, to overcome, because we've all been, tainted, you might say, by the ways of Satan. Very early on, we begin to change and become carnal, as I said, minded and self-oriented. And society, right? We have to overcome all those things. That's kind of how we were taught. Overcome the three S's. But ultimately, it's really one big S, overcome Satan, and everything else comes from that. So this is who, the Sardis church, as well as everybody in the church, anyone being called out, right, and put into the church of God has to do. You have to overcome, be victorious. So simply, you know, so this is simply what, you know, is being said here, that those who have overcome, they've overcome the self-oriented way and replaced it with what? The outward, selfless love of God that's poured into, how does God's love come into us? Well, it's described, if I remember my memory of scriptures right, Romans 5:5, poured into our hearts, you know, like the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts, the love of God, the love of God. We don't have the love of God naturally. I don't think anybody would argue with that. We might be nice people. Some of people are kinder than others, naturally. But ultimately, the love of God, right? We're talking about selfless love of God, where we think about the other person. We care about the other person. And Jesus Christ ultimately displayed that through his sacrifice, right? Well, how does that get into us? Well, through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So those who overcome and then it also talks about those who overcome are wearing white garments, representing what? Putting on righteousness. Again, through the God's Spirit, becoming a changed person through God's Spirit, reflecting the love of God, being developed in them, are represented by white garments, which means righteousness. They start to be like God. The character of God is developing in them. And that's represented by these white garments that we read about. So going more into that, what have they done? And it says that they have not defiled. They've not defiled their garments. Well, how do they not defile their garments? Well, there's a great set of scriptures that tells us what defiles us. Right? What defiles us? Colossians 3:8 says, you know, and this is really taking off clothing and putting on clothing. It's really that's really the analogy here. So, in the sense of white garments and having a white garment. Well, this is what defiles. He says these people aren't defiled. If you want to know what defiles you, Paul tells us, put off all these from Colossians 3:8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So that covers everything, right? The old man is being taken out. These things tell us what defiles us. These are like the dirty garments, the defiled garments, that we do not want to have on. And what have they put on? These people here put on, the Church of God's put on. This is talking about Sardis, but really applies to everybody in the Church of God. And they put on righteousness, which is described, if you keep going down Colossians, keep reading, it tells us, described as the elect of God. The elect of God, right? Who is the elect of God? The Church of God. Holy and beloved. What have they put on? As like a garment. They put on tender mercies. Tender mercies. Are you wearing your tender mercy jacket today? I don't know. So it's something to think about. Kindness. Right? Have you put on our kindness garment? Humility. That's a good one. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Long-suffering. You know, long-suffering means being patient with one another. Well, that's an easy one to forget to put on in the morning. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Another good one. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also should do. No, not should do, must do, right? Must do. That's what I'm reading from Colossians here, 3:13. But above all these things, you put on love. So here we go back to what encompasses everything. Above all these things, put on love. And again, this is literally, if you look at the Greek, it means put on like a garment. Put on love. The righteous, white garment. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So these describe, this describes, you know, this group that we just read about in Sardis whose names are not going to be blotted out are wearing white garments. They're not defiled. They overcome. What do they overcome? Well, they overcome what we overcome, ourselves, Satan, and society, you know, and they put on, you know, ultimately the bond of love, you know, they put on love, right? They develop that. So these describe those who are not removed. These are people that have not been removed or cannot be blotted out of the book of life. Christ says he will confess their names, or these people's names, before the Father and all the angels. So that's an incredible statement, you know. So these will not be blotted out. Right? And they're going to be there. So these are never going to be removed from the book of life. You know, this describes really the character of God we went through the garments of righteousness, those who have overcome. And their names are never going to be removed from the book of life. Jesus Christ, these are never going to be removed. Let's turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, where we see an end time political system, foretold of as a beast, and those who are deceived by this system and those who are not. So we have an end time system coming, end time political system. Ultimately, if you go in Revelation 18, you see it described as the Babylonian system. That's kind of a philosophy, goes back to Nimrod, ultimately King Nebuchadnezzar, a way that really just shows a way of doing things without God. You know, that's what Nimrod wanted to do. Nebuchadnezzar kind of represented that in a sense. Well, we see it coming back, but there also we see a beast, which really represents a political government, a system. And there's going to be those that are not deceived by this system and those who are. Let's read about that in Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8. Somewhere in the prophecy series, I'm sure we'll read the scripture. Revelation 17, 8. But a little preview here. Revelation 17, 8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." So we see this beast that, you know, representing really a resurrection of the Roman Empire is what it really represents. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is and not and yet is." So this system, this government, this beast as it's described, will astonish those on earth as it reflects, you know, might and power of a system that resembles, you know, a past political system, going back to the Roman way, but also a governmental system, and appears, as we know, guided by a religious system as well. But who won't be marveling? So it says it looks like everybody's going to be marveling. Wow, this is a powerful system. People used to marvel at the Roman Empire, how awesome it was, how powerful it was. In that sense, this is what a form of that reappears. But who won't be marveling at it? Who will not be marveling in awe? Those whose names are written in the book of life. They will discern what is behind this power of this beast that comes on the scene somewhere in the future. Why? Why will they not be, you know, why will they not be marveling in the way that everybody else is? Why? Well, an aspect of that answer is found in Revelation 14:4. And how the 144,000 people are described. I'm not done getting into who the 144,000 are, but they are certainly an aspect of God's church. But more importantly, how are they described, right? How are they described? So Revelation 14:4 says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind." So again, this talks about how do you get put into church. Here it tells you, "They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless." So those in the book of life are those not compromised with false religious systems, those who follow Christ, the Lamb, wherever he goes, and they're found blameless. These are the people, when the beast power comes on the scene, they're not going to marvel in awe at this future, you know, governmental political system, because they know that God's not behind it. It's not from God. It's not of God. It's there's another power that is behind it. And the people that are not in awe of it, well, their names are written in the book of life, as we read. They're, you know, written in the book of life. Those who are written in the book of life understand what they're seeing and witnessing. As a reference, a similar statement that those in the Lamb's book of life is also found in Revelation 13:5. Who will not worship the beast. So again, I'm not going to turn there, but you may just want to jot down the book of life. Lamb's book of life is also referenced in Revelation 13:5. And these are those who will not worship the beast. That means they're not in awe of it. They know what it is. It's not of God. So the first fruits, the church of God, the firstborn registered in heaven, will overcome and stand firm against those who oppose God's way. So they're always on a stand, opposed to anything that's not of God. That's what we're reading about. These are the names, those who have their names written in the book of life. Now, we do know that God is merciful and fair and loving and will not close the book of life for those who never had an opportunity to know God which is the vast majority of anyone, everyone who's ever lived, right? Everyone's ever lived. Most, if you think about it, most people who's ever lived from day one to now and into the future, very few of them are really going to have what we would say an opportunity to really know God for different reasons, a lot of different reasons. And we see this in Revelation 20 and what we call the white throne judgment period after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. I think everybody knows that. We have the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then we have what's called a white throne judgment period. And we get that from Revelation 20. And this maps perfectly to the last four holy, or the holy days, that section anyway, maps to the holy days in the seventh month. The last one being the last great day. So Revelation 20 verse 11 says this, and we heard this at the feast. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see here a time when all those who have died are standing before God, and the books have opened, right? And they were judged. As we know, they were judged over time by what's written in the book of God's holy words. You know, it's the same thing we're being judged on today. We're being judged by God's words found in the books. And how is that judged? Well, how do you judge something? Well, by their works, their deeds, their fruits, the evidence that they're following God. So you can, you know, if you're following God and you have God's Spirit in you, you have fruits, results, the evidence. There's so many parables, right? You have what else do you have? You have the parable of the talents. There's things that you're growing, right? You're increasing. There's talents, there's evidence that, you know, you have good works that reflect following God's way. It's very obvious, you know, it will be very obvious. So the fantastic truth, the awe-inspiring plan of God, provides a way for all to have their name or have the book of life opened. So the book of life is opened and have the opportunity to have their names written in the pages of that book. This is an understanding that very few people grasp. Very few people grasp this. And it reflects the meaning of the last great day of the feast. So the point of that is that, you know, everybody is going to have a time. If they've never had a chance, if they have that chance, that's a different discussion. But if they've died, whether young and old, small or great, however they may have died, and never knew anything about God. And that's a lot of people that's lived. You know, I think I did a calculation one time of how many billions that is. And I forgot what it was, but I think it was around the 30 billion number. But it may even be bigger than that. It's a big number that never knew God, never had a chance to know God, never had a chance to have an opportunity, an invitation, you might say, to know God. And these people are all going to live and then have their names be written in the book of life. That's an incredible opportunity. So let's go beyond the last great day. Let's go on beyond the last great day. And we see a glimpse of what's beyond the last great day in Revelation 21 and the book of life being referenced again. Revelation 21, verse 22. You want to turn over there, Revelation 21, verse 22. Again, we're going, this is beyond the last great day. We don't know a lot about it, but we have a little bit of information from Revelation 21, 22, a little bit from Isaiah 65, and maybe a few other areas that we can put together. But it says this, but I saw no temple in it. Now, what are we talking about? Well, I don't have the whole passage here, but we're talking about the holy city, Jerusalem. So he's describing the holy city, Jerusalem, and he says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There should be no night there. and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But verse 27, but there shall be no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here we go, the Book of Life. You know, this is a time beyond Last Great Day, and it describes the Jerusalem without a temple in it, because the temple is the Father and the Lamb, as it says. So here we see a description of God on earth. God on earth with Christ. So when God the Father dwells on earth, you know, where else is that reference? Well, probably multiple places, but he references, we know from that in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter. But what did Paul write there? Sometimes we look over this. He says, he delivers the kingdom, talking about Jesus Christ, he delivers the he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So this is the time period we're talking about. At the very end, God the Father comes back and dwells on earth, right? He does that at this point, reading about in Revelation 22. God the Father on earth and their brilliance, along with the Lamb, and power are seen as light. No need for a sun. All can come to them, and the gates are never shut. You know, did you read that? The gates are never shut, you know, because there's no need to shut them. So at this time, all others, you know, so in other words, anybody else around who's never had their name written in life, they're not around anymore. Anybody who's rejected God and his way are no longer around. They're just not there. But let's notice who is present, who has direct access to the Lamb and the Father. It says, those who are written in the Book of Life. That right now includes those in the Church of God. Brother, I hope that's very encouraging. You know, this is a long way out, right? But it says, you know, those written in the Book of Life, those in the Church of God have their name written in the Book of Life and have access, in a way that's described here that's very different than when anybody else has ever, you know, it's like a temple, going into the temple and there's God, the Father. And the Lamb, the Son. That's something to rejoice about. That is truly something to rejoice about. It should be very encouraging. So let me conclude today by going back to the questions I said we would cover today. We covered the Book of Life, where the Bible, and there's answers we went through, but let me put it in the form that in the way I presented at the beginning. What is the Book of Life? Well, the Book of Life records all those who will be granted eternal life. Simple as that, right? If your name is in the Book of Life, you will be granted eternal life. How can a person have their names recorded in the Book of Life? Well, in this age, the Church of God members have their names written in the Book of Life when they are put into the Church of God and given God's Spirit through baptism. Simple as that. In the future, those in the millennium, the white throne judgment period, will have the same opportunity to accept God and his way, Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have access to the tree of life and have their names written in the Book of Life. So everybody will have an opportunity that's never had one. So what are the implications of having your name written in this Book of Life, in this age? Well, we continue to overcome and endure to the end. Right? There is no almost made it to the end, right? We continue to overcome, as we talked about, and endure to the end. What did Jesus Christ say? He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end, in that way, saying, we'll have, you know, if you have name, you know, to endure to the end. What else are the implications? We continue to put on righteousness and remove what defiles. We talked about that Colossians 8, 3 section there. You know, get rid of all that anger, malice, forgive one another. These are all the things that defiles us. We don't do those things. These are the things that defile us. And put on, right, the garment that is white, the righteous garments that we read about the Sardis church, which is really ultimately God's love. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, right? That's another thing we read about. The implications is that if your name is written in the Book of Life, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's a very important thing to think about. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not where you want to go, not where this man over here wants to go, but you follow You hear his voice and you follow him. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What are the other implications? Well, is that those with the names written in the book of life, these are the firstborn, which scripture indicates are what? The co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. Now we read that in Romans 8. Co-heirs with Christ, the firstborn. Those are, they're the firstborn. So can names be removed or blotted out from the book of life? Can they be blotted out? Yes, they can, right? Yes, they can. Right? Names can be blotted out. If we decide to intentionally to choose to turn and rebel against God and his way. No. At some point, if that's the way we are, if we decided, I am never going to follow God, reject everything he says, rebel against him, well, and your name's in there, it can be blotted out, it can be erased. What else? Well, if we drift away, maybe it's not intent, if we drift away from our calling, become sluggish, and stop growing, right? At some point, if we just, you know, what about the man with the one talent? He buried it. Well, when the Lord, the master came, it wasn't very positive, right? That person, from the way it's written, doesn't keep his name written in the book of life. So we can't become sluggish, can't drift away. We certainly can't be intentionally turn against God. Those who do that, name is blotted out of the book of life. Is there a point of assurance where names can no longer be removed in the book of life? Well, yes, right? Yes. If we die in the Lord, you know, if we die and as it says in the Lord, we die in this lifetime, or at Christ's return, and our deeds and works reflect God's character of love. That's ultimately what we do, building God's character, having God's laws written on our hearts, with God's Spirit on our hearts, and put in our minds, which what? Reflects God's love. And then that, if we die that way, or when Christ returns and that's where we are, look, we have full assurance. Your name has never been removed. So let's continue to grow, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes it possible, all possible because of him, for our names to be written in the book of life.